you are here for the first time, especially, we want to welcome you. My name's Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's just a joy and a privilege to open up God's Word with you and for you. So if you want to open up to Galatians, Galatians is in the New Testament. It's in the back. If you're using a chair Bible, it's page 1031. And I just wanted to, as you're opening there, I wanted to make you aware of just a couple of resources at our book table, which is just in the information center there. The Message of Galatians, it's by John Stott. Excellent commentary. It's not too intense or thick. And then there's this as well. This is Galatians. It's a 12-week study guide. So if you're interested in studying Galatians alongside the sermon series, this might be a good one for you to pick up. There's great questions in here. This is $9. Commentary, $14. So pick that up again at the info table. Galatians. So today what I'm going to do is a little different. We typically walk through just a short part of the passage, but today I'm going to kind of do an overview sermon for the book of Galatians, okay? So I'm going to give you kind of the gist of Galatians, or the main thrust, the main message of Galatians. So let me read the first five verses here just as an introduction, and then we'll pray and get going. Galatians chapter 1, starting verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you this morning, we come into this place, I'm sure, with burdens and cares and things that we're working through in our hearts. Father, thank you that you are with us, that you have promised your presence with us. Thank you for your Spirit, which is our helper. And we ask for your Spirit's help to understand this passage, Lord, and to apply it to our lives. I pray that you'd give us a word of encouragement as we seek to celebrate the good news of Jesus Christ this morning, as we reflect upon the gospel, Father. So be with us and encourage us and speak to your people. Father, we pray that you'd give us humble, supple, soft hearts so that we will listen to not just a man, but listen to you ultimately. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So if I were to ask you, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? How would you answer that question? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? What would you say? Maybe you would say, well, it's someone who loves God. It's someone who prays, who reads the Bible, who shows up to church every Sunday, who serves their families and serves their communities. Maybe we have a long list. Here's kind of, these are the check boxes. This is what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. And maybe we would also add another list. These are the things that you should do. These are the things that you should not do. Avoid these things. And we'd have another list. Don't get drunk. And don't do drugs. And don't look at pornography. And the list goes on and on and on. And so we got these two lists, and they could be rather long. And we'd look at that list, and we'd say, that person is a good Christian if they're doing certain things and avoiding other things, right? Well, what if I told you this morning that if that's our definition of a mature Christian, we might be in danger of being a modern-day Pharisee? It's kind of early to ruffle feathers, I know, in the sermon. But here's the good news. The book of Galatians is for recovering Pharisees, like some of you and certainly like me. I grew up in a Christian home, and so I was around the gospel and around kind of the Christian subculture most of my life. But I became a Christian. I repented and believed in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, when I was a freshman in college. And, you know, it was a vibrant time for me. I grew like a weed, spiritually speaking. And there's a lot of energy and love for Jesus. And I had a passion for Christ and a passion for Christian ministry. And it was just a great, great time. But after some time, weeks, months, years later, things started to feel rather dull. You know, my spiritual nerve endings, which were on fire for Christ for a period of time early in my Christian life, all of a sudden they started to feel numb. Like I was just going through the motions. And I began to approach the Christian life as a list of do's and don'ts. Something was missing. Something was missing. God was in my routines, but he just wasn't in my heart. It was easy to believe that God loves me, but maybe his love was conditional. Maybe I needed to do certain things. Maybe I needed to perform in a spiritual or religious sense in order for God to stay loving me. And so I thought, man, maybe I need to perform. Maybe I need to do a certain list of things and avoid other things. Do you ever feel like this? Do you ever feel like you have to do certain things or avoid other things in order to be in God's good graces? It's exhausting, isn't it? It's exhausting. And what if I told you that that is not why Jesus died? What if I told you that God has provided freedom from this performance mentality? In fact, that's what Galatians is all about. Freedom from religious performance. Freedom to live a grace-fueled, spirit-empowered life. Isn't that what you want? It's what I want. Well, Galatians is not only written for recovering Pharisees like maybe you, like me, certainly, the Galatian church. It's actually written by a recovering Pharisee, the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, so he's identifying himself as the author of this letter. Well, Paul, so you come to find out from other passages of Scripture, he was a former Pharisee in training, and he had this great spiritual resume growing up. He checked all of the boxes. He avoided all of the boxes on the other list, right? So he had this great resume. He was the next big thing in the Pharisee world. Look at chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, "For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." So this guy had a list of do's and don'ts. They were characterized by the traditions of his ancestors, and he was all in, and he was good. I mean, he was good at that list. But then he encountered Jesus, and everything changed for him. What does it mean that everything changed for Paul? Well, look at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. This is what God did in Paul's life. He forgave his sins and he rescued him from this present evil age. This is the gospel in a nutshell, verses 4 and 5. And this was also the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatian church. He preached this gospel to the Galatian church. Notice at the end of verse 2, it says, "To the churches," plural, "of Galatia." Well, Galatia was a region in modern-day Turkey, in Asia Minor in ancient times, and it was in the center part of Turkey. And he preached the gospel on his first missionary journey to these various cities, so Lystra and Derbe and some other cities, as he was traveling through. It was an incredibly successful ministry initiative where he shared the gospel. People would come to faith in these different cities, and churches would be planted. And so that's who Paul is writing this to. And you have to understand that when the church was first started in these different cities in Galatia, it was a vibrant, exciting place to be. But then sometime later, the Galatian church developed a problem. You see, these Jerusalem traditionalists, religious traditionalists, came into town and they tried to dilute and distort the gospel that Paul originally preached. And they were called Judaizers. You probably heard that before. They're called Judaizers because they wanted to get Gentile, that's non-Jewish, converts to follow Jewish customs. Okay? They thought Jesus was great. They thought Jesus was wonderful. I mean, he was a Jew after all, right? But they wanted to add something to the foundation of the gospel that Paul had laid. They wanted to distort the gospel by saying, You got to get circumcised. You got to follow the Mosaic law, and then you'll be in with God. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter to kind of counter that false gospel. And I want to point out, with the rest of our time, I want to point out two lies that the Galatians believed, and I want to show how Paul responded to those two lies, okay? Here's the first lie. We're going to do some gospel math today. Okay, here's the first lie that they believed. Jesus plus works equals salvation. And we see this in the first couple chapters 2 and 3. Jesus plus works equals salvation. Now, friends, what would you say is the fundamental problem with humanity? What is the fundamental problem that all of humans have? Would you say it's war? You know, if we could just get people to get along and fight for justice and live in peace, then we would be all set. Would you say it's poverty? If we could just end poverty, we would be all set. Would you say it's the number of dumb people in power? You know, if we just decrease the number of dumb people in power, we would be good to go. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we have a righteousness deficit. We have a righteousness deficit. The question that I think haunts each of us is, how can I be right with God? The question that this entire book answers is, how can I be right with God? We all know there's something twisted and warped about ourselves, something off. As we look around at the world, as we look around at people in our lives, we know there's something off with them. We wonder, how do we fix this? And then we think about God, and by definition, God is holy, and therefore justice is what he seeks. He demands it. And so the question again is, how can we, broken and dismantled by sin, how can we be right with God? Well, this is how the false teachers answer that question. Jesus plus works equals salvation. You add some Jesus to your own works, and then you're going to be right with God. Now, let's see what Paul says. Look at Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So here, Paul is remembering a visit that he had and his encounter with some false teachers, okay? Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers, here they are, some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. That's great. I love it. So these false teachers, so Paul, again, is visiting Jerusalem, and these false teachers are kind of there. They're false brothers, that's what he says. And we see here that they're putting pressure on some of Paul's friends. You guys are Gentile converts. You guys need to get circumcised and follow the Mosaic law, and then God will like you, and he will love you, and you'll be in. That's what they were saying. But notice, according to verse 5, they did not give up. They did not submit to those false teachers. And then sometime later, those false brothers or a group from that false teaching sect came, you know, left Jerusalem and visited Galatia. And they brought this distorted gospel to the churches in Galatia. Now, I want you to picture yourself as a young Galatian Christian. Your former life has been full of pagan worship. You know, you got a temple in your city, and you kind of go there maybe a couple times a week to make sacrifices to these pagan gods, and that's how you lived. Now, all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul rolls into town, and he starts to tell you about this guy that you've heard about. His name's Jesus. And you're like, you know, I've heard about Jesus. He's the guy that was crucified, and I don't know what happened to his body. And he starts to tell you more and more about Jesus. And he starts to tell you about Jesus. Your heart starts to be pricked, and your conscience starts to be pricked. And then all of a sudden, you find within yourself, almost like a miracle, you have the capacity to believe in that Jesus. And your life changes. And you look around, and your family has been converted as well, and some of your friends. And there's this joy and there's this energy and there's this little church that maybe forms in your own house. And there's people that are coming together and more people are starting to hear this gospel that Paul has preached and you're starting to proclaim. And there's excitement, there's energy around that. But then these super religious dudes stroll into town with their robes, looking all great, with all kinds of pomp and authority. They come into town. And people are starting to listen to them. And you're wondering, what are they saying? What are they teaching? And so you go and you listen to what they say in the synagogues. And they're whispering things that just don't make sense to you. But you wonder, maybe they're right. You start to say things like, you know, Jesus is great. He was one of us. He was a Jew. Do you know that? And he did some great things. He did some wonderful things, in fact. But you know what? You need to get yourself circumcised. You need to follow these Jewish laws. Only then will you be right with God. And it starts to tickle your ear a little bit. And you start to wonder, maybe they're right. Well, Paul counters their thinking, starting in verse 16 of chapter 2. Look at verse 16. He introduces this fancy word, justified. Okay. Verse 16, and yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Seems like Paul's saying the same thing three different ways, right? And here's the summary. You're not going to be made right before a holy God by your righteous works. It's impossible. It's only by faith in Christ Jesus. It's only Christ's righteousness. It's in Christ alone. That's it, right? My hope is found in how does it go? My hope is found in nothing less but Jesus Christ and his righteousness, right? It's his righteousness. It's when we put our confidence fully in his righteousness, that's when the gavel drops. You see, Paul is dropping us into the judicial courtroom scene here, where God is the judge. And he's looking around at sinners, you and me. And God says, why should I save you? And these Judaizers, they're like, you know, well, here's why. Well, there's Jesus, and he forgives our sins. But you know what? There's our religious works. You know, I go to church all the time. I've got good theology. I share the gospel, and I read the Bible. And so that's why I should be made right before a holy God. Well, the gavel's not going to drop on that. And if it does, it's going to drop guilty. And Paul says, no way to that, right? It's only when we put our confidence in Christ's righteousness that the gavel drops and the pronouncement is not guilty. Consider the human psyche for just a moment. I think we all like to be performers in some way. I think we love to present our righteousness, whether it's religious righteousness or vocational righteousness or whatever. We like to present our righteousness to a watching world. And we like to say, hey, look at me. Look at who I am. We like to be lawyers for ourselves. We like to prove ourselves to a watching world that oftentimes judges. And we want to stand up to their judgment, and we want to come on top of their judgment. Look at me. It makes us feel good to kind of earn the reward. You know, it's a spiritual notch on the belt. It's something people can see. It's something God can see. One of my favorite sitcoms is the Seinfeld show. I grew up watching Seinfeld, and I'm sure many of you have watched that show. Well, after Seinfeld, the sitcom ended, Jerry Seinfeld ended up doing stand-up routines for a while. And what he'd do is really interesting. I saw this on a documentary called Comedian. And what he would do is he would take little scraps of paper, and he would just kind of jot down the beginnings of jokes, and then he would go to these bars late at night, and there's like 20 people out there, 1, 2 in the morning, and he would practice these routines. And over time, you know, he would hone these routines, and then he would go into these bigger audiences, you know, and he would get up front in front of thousands of people, and he would do these great routines. Well, the end of the documentary, you see Jerry Seinfeld and his wife, his little baby, and they're on the Letterman show. And he gets up, and he's honed this routine, and he gets up in front of Letterman, and he just hits it out of the park. I mean, everybody's laughing to every joke. It's just a great performance. Well, the documentary ends with this fascinating scene. Jerry Seinfeld, this great, you know, illustrious, accomplished comedian, he's there later at night, and he's in his hotel room, and he's watching his own routine with his wife. And his wife is smiling. She's so proud of him, and he's done a great job. It's clear. She ends up going to bed because he wants to watch it again. And you can just see, as you look at his face, the scene is kind of fading out, but you look at his face, and it's blank. It's just a blank stare. I mean, it's just haunting to watch Jerry Seinfeld watch his own routine, and you know exactly what he's thinking and exactly what he's feeling. He is full of second guessing. Jerry Seinfeld. For Jerry, it's the world of comedy, right? That's where his performance is measured. For us, it's our entire lives, isn't it? It's our home life. It's our church life. It's our work life. And listen, Jerry Seinfeld and all of us desperately need this gospel message that is based upon Christ's righteousness and no other righteousness. Some of us here believe in this false gospel. Jesus plus works equals salvation to such an extent that our lives are exhausting. It's just exhausting because we are deep in the world of performance and second guessing. Of course it's going to be exhausting. So friends, intellectually, you may believe the true gospel, but functionally, do you believe this false gospel? Every day as you wake up in the morning, do you believe this false gospel? And if you do, aren't you tired of trying to prove yourself? Oh, aren't you tired of trying to do more to earn somebody's favor, whether it's God's favor or your spouse's favor, your children's favor, or whoever? What if the Christian life is primarily not about our performance? What if it's primarily about Christ's performance, his righteousness? How would that change you? How would that change me? Would it not introduce a new level of joy and freedom into our lives? Yeah. This is such a good word for us, isn't it? Oh, such a good word for us. Listen, friends, we need to repent. We need to repent not just of our sins. That's what we also often think about when we think about repentance, is I got some bad stuff in my life, I got to repent of it. We also need to repent of our righteousness. One of my favorite stories that I think illustrates what we see here is the prodigal son's story. I've shared this before, but I'm going to share it again, and I hope you find it helpful. You know the prodigal son's story, hopefully. He got this son, young son, who goes off and he takes his father's inheritance and he squanders it and he just kind of makes a mess of his life and he's involved in all kinds of sin. And he finds himself in this pigsty and he's like, well, I got nothing, so I'm going to come back to my father. Hopefully he'll take me back. And he comes home and there is the father and he puts on his robe, right? And he runs down the road to greet his son, who he's lost for who knows how long, and he wraps his arms around his son. What a beautiful picture of unconditional love and affection from the divine father. But then there's this other guy, this other brother, and he's like, hey, dad, are you kidding me? Like, I have been here the whole time. I show up to church with you the whole time. I've been checking all the boxes for you all these years, and you don't even throw me one party, and you throw this guy a party? There's two prodigal sons in that story. The first one needs to repent of his sins. The second one needs to repent of his righteousness. And I wonder this morning, as you consider your own heart and your own self before a righteous God and before your people, your family here this morning, which son do you most identify with this morning? It might be different in 2 months, but today, this morning, which son do you most identify with? And there's hope, right? God has mercy for both sons. He will forgive both sons. Sometimes we think if we just do enough religious stuff or we do enough vocational stuff, or we do enough just stuff in general, if we perform in general well, that will outweigh all the bad stuff in our life. You know, so if we show up for enough Bible studies and we share the gospel, if we nail that test, or if we, you know, hit a home run on that work project, well, that's going to wipe away all of the bad stuff in our life. You know, almost like we're working in a system of Christian karma. But that's not at all the system of the gospel. That's not how God operates. Friends, we must repent of our righteousness as much as we repent of our sins. So that's the first lie that Paul combats. Jesus plus works equals salvation. Here's a second. Jesus plus works equals safety. Jesus plus works equals safety and belonging. We see this especially in chapters 3 and 4. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, if you were a Gentile Christian convert, you were giving up a state-recognized, state-protected religion, your old religion, right? Your old pagan worship. And it was recognized by the state, and so you were protected, and no one would persecute you, and people thought it was a fine and good religion. Well, then, you're giving that up for this new sect called The Way, right, Christianity, and it had no protection from the state. It wasn't recognized by the state. In fact, it was kind of weird. And people viewed Christians as outsiders and a bunch of rabble-rousers. And so when these Jewish false teachers come into Galatia and they offer the safe confines of Judaism, which was a state-recognized, state-protected religion, of course it would be tempting, right? Because if they joined up, guess what? They're going to avoid all kinds of shaming and persecution and embarrassment. And so what the Jewish false teachers were saying is essentially, obey us, and then you'll belong. Obey this list of things, and then you'll be part of us, and you'll be safe. That's really attractive, isn't it? Now, who doesn't want to be safe, and who doesn't want to belong? I mean, these are good desires. Everyone wants to be a part of a family or a group and feel encouraged and protected by that. But it's got to be a safety without compromising the gospel. You know, one of the major dangers that the 21st century church faces is this message of obey and then belong. It is lethal to the church. And I think it's rampant in segments of evangelicalism. Some of these expectations or these, you know, list of expectations, some of them are biblical in nature. So be holy and read your Bible and share the gospel. These are good things. But other things are extra-biblical, like don't drink and don't dance. You got to vote Republican, you know. You must mock non-Christians for their beliefs. You got to engage arrogantly and harshly and assertively in the culture war. Like, wait a second. That's not in Scripture. And what we do is we send the signal that obeying those biblical and extra-biblical rules is how you belong in the church. If you don't obey, then you're out. You don't belong. You're second class. You're third class. But you got to obey this list of rules, and then you're in. Oh, we're going to embrace you. Friends, this is not just lethal for your soul, because it introduces fear and pressure into your life. It also destroys Christian community. It destroys it. Because how can you truly have meaningful relationships when spiritual performance is how you measure things, right? How can you fend off envy? How can you rejoice with those who rejoice when you're concerned about performance, your performance or theirs? How can you love when you're working in that system? You can't. So what the Judaizers were proposing, Jesus plus works equals belonging, it's actually, and ironically, destroys the very thing that it promises. You can't do it their way. You can't have real community that way. Now watch how Paul dismantles this lie. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law, interesting language, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, I especially want you to look at this passage, chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. I want you to see the logic in this. It's pretty straightforward, but it's profound as well. So it says that everybody, all of us, are under a curse, or we're cursed, because we've broken some part of God's law. But the good news is, if we have faith in Jesus, right, according to 3 verse 16, is it? No, 3 verse 13. If we have faith in Jesus, Christ will redeem us from this curse, and that curse will be put on him. But here's the crazy part. The curse is put on him if we have faith, but the blessing of Jesus' sonship is put on us. You see that in chapter 4? We go from being slaves and outsiders to being sons and daughters of the King. Just think about that for a second. Notice the word redeemed in verse 5. It's one of the most important words in the New Testament, redeemed. We talked about the judicial courtroom scene as we talked about the word justified. Here's a new word, redeemed. Paul is dropping us into the slave market scene. And redeemed means that, well, we are ransomed, we are bought with a price. The reality is our sin demands price, a ransom. Someone's got to pay. Now, in ancient times, you got to picture this. In ancient times, there were these slave markets where slaves would be lined up on a platform. And these slaves would be bloody and dirty and half naked, and their eyes would be cast down because of the shame and the embarrassment. And then you'd have these people that would come up, these masters that would come up, and they would choose a slave, and they would buy the slave, and they'd bring them into their own household, and they would continue to experience slavery in that household. But, you know, every once in a while, there would be these gracious masters that would redeem a slave, buy the freedom of a slave, and set the slave free from their bondage. Friends, God went to the slave market of humanity, and he saw you and me on the platform. We were enslaved to our own sins. We were shackled to our own righteousness. And there we were. And no payment is sufficient to redeem us. And God looks upon us with compassion and tenderness. And he takes those shackles off of our ankles, and he cleans our wounds, and he carries us off the platform. And then he does this, and this is the most astounding part. He then signs our adoption papers. You see, he doesn't just release us. He says to us, you're mine. You can now call me dad. And as we walk away with all kinds of, you know, joy and hope in our hearts, we turn back and we look back on the platform, and what do we see? We see Jesus, God's Son, battered and bloodied, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame. In our place he stands, and the ransom has been paid. We have been redeemed. You see, the gospel, what it does for us is it's not just an impersonal judicial transfer of righteousness. It's more than just Jesus' righteousness being, you know, kind of electronically wired over into our empty accounts. That's part of it, and that's a glorious truth. But there's more. The gospel transports you from being on the outside as a slave to being on the inside as a son and a daughter of the King. You get to call him Father. Think about that. You get Jesus as your elder brother, according to Hebrews chapter 2. You get the Spirit as your helper, according to the Gospel of John. And you get the family of God, God's people. Of course you belong. Of course you're safe. Is there any other place you can be more safe or find more belonging outside of Christ and his people? And this is why you don't have to search for belonging. You don't have to find safety anywhere else. Friends, isn't this good news? Isn't this the best news on this planet? So it's not Jesus plus works equals salvation and safety. So what is it? What is the true gospel? Here's the true gospel. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the gospel. That's the message of Galatians. And anytime you try to tweak that gospel math, anytime you try to sneak in your own religious or performance works, you lose the gospel and you lose your freedom as a result. You lose it. Now, maybe you're thinking, man, I love the gospel. And you're hearing me talk about this gospel message from Galatians, and you're like, man, I'm all in on the gospel. But you know, sometimes I don't feel like the church is a safe place. Sometimes I don't feel like the church is a place where I can belong. Well, I know. I mean, it's a place full of sinners, so I get that. I've experienced hurt in the church at times too, and it's hard. It's a hospital for sinners. You don't go to the hospital and hang out with your best friends, right? I mean, it's not a cool place to hang out. It's kind of a weird place. It's a difficult place. It's a messy place, right? So how does Faith Church become a place where Jesus plus nothing equals everything permeates our existence, permeates what we do and how we think? That's a good question. I don't have a full answer today, but I have some thoughts. I'm going to close with these thoughts. You know what I find interesting? The early church is a lot more like the persecuted church in the Middle East, or in Papua New Guinea, or in parts of China. The early church is more like the persecuted church in those places, much more than like the American church. And when you observe the persecuted church in the 21st century in these places, you see a lot of safety, you see a lot of belonging, you see a lot of people loving each other and going deep with each other. And there are some easy things that they can do to feel more comfortable. They can compromise the gospel. They can just kind of ease up a little bit on the gospel and join the state-protected, state-recognized religion, whatever that might be in that land, right? They could do that, and it would be a much better experience for them, right? All of a sudden, they have more safety and more belonging, but they don't, right? But here's the consequence that you see as you look at the persecuted church. What you see is they have a much richer experience of their spiritual adoption. They rejoice so much in being sons and daughters of the King. They cling to Christ in a manner that, oh, I wish I could cling to Christ in that manner. And they cling to each other in a way that's profound too. And as I wonder whether God is ordaining the religious persecution, the political pressure, the cultural pressure that we're starting to experience, maybe we need to be persecuted. Maybe we need that. We don't pray for that. We don't want that. But maybe we need that because God wants to remind us that he's done already so much for us in Christ. So we're going to dig into that gospel and learn to cling to each other more and put away silly pettiness. My goodness. Maybe then the American church will be a place of belonging and safety. Until then, what do we do? Well, let me give you one more formula to ponder. A pastor showed this to me, and I find it very helpful. Here's the last formula. Ready? Gospel plus safety plus time. This is what we all need here at Faith Church. We need a lot of gospel. We need a lot of safety within the confines of a local church. And we need God's people to be patient with us. Doesn't that sound good? A lot of gospel, a lot of safety, and a lot of time. We need the true gospel, multiple exposures to what we've just talked about. We need to be constantly immersed in what we've just talked about. And, you know, we need to keep learning about the person and work of Jesus and keep learning how to celebrate the person and work of Jesus. But also safety. Safety within the confines of a local church, you know, an environment that is non-accusing. No one is embarrassed. No one is shamed. There's no coercion. There's no manipulation. Only respect and empathy and sympathy, where sinners can confess and unburden their souls. No one who seeks God has anything to fear. Can you picture a church like that? And lastly, time. This is so important. Time. In other words, no pressure. No self-imposed pressure as well. Urgency, yes, but no hurry. A lot of space for complicated people, for jacked up people like you and me, to rethink our lives. That's what we need. Can we provide that for each other? Time, space, no pressure, safety, and a lot of gospel. A lot of gospel. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you once again, and as we consider the true gospel of Jesus Christ in contrast to the false gospel of the Judaizers, we rejoice. We stand in awe of you that has done not some, but all of what is necessary to save sinners like me and like this church. And we, Father, desperately want to build this church or continue to build this church upon the gospel, the righteousness of Christ. We continue want to celebrate and revel in our spiritual adoption, Lord, that we are sons and daughters, that we can call you Father, that we can look at you and say, Abba, oh, thank you, that you haven't just made a judicial transfer of accounts, but you have welcomed us into the very family room of God, and that we can be with you and with your people. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.